So let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just thankful for the legacy, for my parents, for all that you've done in and through us. And Lord, we look forward to being used by you to minister, being your hands and feet. And we ask, Lord, that you would go before us today, speak to us through your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. Even as we read this, we need the Holy Spirit to understand things properly, or we'll twist them and manipulate them, make them fit our own agenda. We just pray for you and you alone to be Lord as we learn these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. So we've got a few things going on here, and let me start the timer, because I've been going really long. I've been getting full of hot air as usual, but I think the Lord's just been doing some cool things, and I get so excited to teach them. It's like I lose track of time, so I'm going to keep a little timer going here. But today, I wanted to just do a quick recap of what we covered last time. For those of you who are new or have not been here for a little bit, we're in John chapter 6, and we started John chapter 6 this last week. And John chapter 6, if you're unfamiliar with it, is where we see the feeding of the 5,000. And I'll give everyone just an opportunity to flip there if you have your Bible with you. We'll go over a few of the things that we covered last week. So we saw the feeding of the 5,000, how Jesus used the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to feed this multitude, and we all acknowledge that it was more than 5,000, it was 5,000 men. So you have women and children not being accounted for. That's a huge multitude, probably 10 to 15,000 people at least out here in the wilderness that Jesus feeds from his hands with these loaves and these fish. And so we see how the Lord has compassion on the multitude. We see how he taught them and healed them all day long. And even when the disciples wanted to send them away, Jesus wanted to feed them and give them above and beyond. And we'll kind of mention that again too. We mentioned, like I said, that the popular solution to the problem among the disciples was send everybody home. Get rid of the people we're supposed to minister to. That would make it really easy. We wouldn't have any problems at church if you guys all just left. But that'd be a problem, right? That's a problem if you want to have a church, if you want to have the body of Christ here, is there's going to be personalities, there's going to be people who are hard to deal with. There's going to be some people who you might not get along with. You may even not really like me that much. And that's the thing, is that are you called to be here? Are you called to be part of the body of Christ? And if you are, then serve where the Lord has placed you. And so often we as people, it's like, you know what? It'd be so great if we could just get rid of this problem. Well, it's not just a problem, it's a person. And the disciples saw them as problems rather than people who needed to be ministered to. And Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. It's like, I have compassion on these people. They're just looking for something. They're looking for meaning in life. They're looking for something other than what life has handed them. And so Jesus wants to keep them around. And so we'll pick it up here at verse 4 through 6. It says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." We mentioned last time that that's a lot of how we teach our kids. We ask them a question. We already know the answer to that question, and we want to see their response so that we can teach them. I don't know about that. We might need to change that a little bit. And so this is what Jesus does here with Philip. Say, Philip, how do you think we should feed all these people? Philip doesn't know. He says here in verse 7 through 9, it says, "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?'" We see here that the problem seems impossible to Philip. God bless Andrew for going out and searching through the crowd, and he comes up with some morsels. couple of little barley loaves, five of them, and a couple of little garnished fishes. And it's like, well, what are they among so many? We talked a lot about how that's a lot like how what we bring to the Lord. Like, I've got these little talents, these gifts, these abilities. We think they're so small. How can the Lord use them? And yet the Lord multiplies them. The Lord had that little boy there for a specific purpose so he could demonstrate his power. And so often we are so timid and hesitant to just step into what the Lord has because we downplay what we have to offer. It's really not about what you have to offer. What you do have, you're to offer to the Lord. It's His. He made you. And so we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's reasonable to do that. So anyhow, on verse 10, then Jesus says, make the people sit down. And now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And we talked about last time how if you want the Lord to provide for you, if you want to see the Lord move and do something incredible, you got to sit at His feet. You got to sit down. You got to spend time with Jesus. You got to spend time at His feet. And it reminded me of Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 says this in the first three verses, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. It's really a wonderful picture when the Lord says, hey, come and sit. Sit here. I'm going to give you rest. I'm going to give you reprieve from the craziness of this world. Come and sit at my feet and learn. We talked a little bit about Mary and Martha and how Mary sat at His feet. And He says, hey, this is what it's all about. I won't belabor that point, but it is what it's all about. In verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And we mentioned in a culture and a time where everything was hand to mouth, to get as much as you wanted was incredible. And that's who our God is. It's not just He gives you just barely enough. In this case, the Lord provided them as much as they wanted. He's a God of abundance, abundant resources. And so He feeds them and He gives them as much as they wanted. Probably for some of them, it was the first time they'd had their bellies actually full, maybe in years and years. And so Jesus provides that, to eat as much as you wanted. And then we said, where does the miracle take place? Well, it's in the hands of Jesus. That's where the miracle takes place. It's not just He made a bunch of stuff appear. He took what was there, and when He broke it, it says that out of His hand, He handed to the disciples. The disciples distributed, and then they kept coming back to Jesus, and then He'd break more, and then He'd break more. And it's out of the hands of Jesus that we see the provision. Out of the hands of Jesus, we see the miracle taking place. And He uses those disciples, those goofball disciples who get things wrong so often. He's still using them. He's using them because He needs them. He doesn't need them. They need Him, but He uses them for the needs of the people. And so it's a wonderful thing to be used by the Lord. We quoted this from Warren Wiersbe last time, and it says, the trouble with too many of us is we think God called us to be manufacturers when He really called us to be distributors. He alone has the resources to meet human needs, and all we can do is receive His riches and share with others. You don't have to manufacture anything. You just need to hand out what God's given to you. Be obedient to what He says. Be obedient to how He's leading you. And remember, we're just distributors. And then we went on to verse 12. So when they were filled, He said to His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. I find it interesting that he ended up having 12 baskets of leftovers. We said they weren't just fragments or crumbs, but they were actually the pieces He had broken with His own hands and multiplied. And it says that they were whole fragments. The word there is actually like a whole fragment. He broke the bread, and that whole chunk there was an untouched thing. And they filled baskets with things that were uneaten. And so the Lord provides not only enough, he provides 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples, one for each of the tribes. And I think the number there is significant. And then we read verse 14 and 15, and we closed with these last time. Then these men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus had said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He saw what they were about to do. And we'll get to that in just a minute because we'll revisit those verses. But today we're going to rely on a couple of the Gospels to talk about what happened next, to paint a complete picture of exactly what transpired after the feeding of the 5,000. And I think this section of Scripture is going to be significant for all of us, of course, but especially for those who have been through hardship, you've been through a struggle, or you're currently struggling. It includes serving in ministry. And of course, ministry is not free from struggle. And we're going to see what the disciples are dealing with after the feeding of the 5,000 is really important in how we deal with hardship in our lives and how we address hardship, how we go through those things that are a little bit difficult, those things that are a struggle, especially when we're completely exhausted. How do we encounter that? How do we face that? Luke doesn't record the miracles that we'll see today, but they do. He does give us some background, and I want to read this because it provides the context for what happens right before the feeding of the 5,000, and it's Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 says this, verse 1, "Then he called his 12 disciples together," this is Jesus, "and he gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And so they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So Jesus had sent out his disciples. He sent them out, and so the 12 had been sent out. What we kind of don't understand sometimes is that they went out, and then they come back, and as soon as they come back, Jesus is like, "You know what, we need to get you guys away so we can have some rest. I know you've been out here ministering to people." Well, at that very moment, that's when the multitudes are following him. And so now there's no time for rest. There's no time to take a sabbatical. There's no time to take a vacation. He said, "We're right back into it. I see the multitude," and now Jesus is preaching and teaching and supplying the needs. And the disciples are out there distributing, feeding, handing stuff. And I don't know if you've ever served a large crowd, but if you can imagine 12 disciples feeding 15,000 people, might get your legs a little tired, might stretch your patience a little bit, especially because they sat them in groups of 50 to 100. And so these 12 disciples come back, and now instead of resting, they're serving. And they're serving, and they're serving, and they're serving all day long. And when the people finally at the end of the day see this great miracle and all that happened, they got whipped up into a frenzy. And they wanted to make Jesus king right then, right there. And that's kind of where we'll pick it up again now that we know the background. So all of this has transpired. So read again with me John chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." They saw how he provided bread. They saw how he did miracles. They saw how he did all of these things, just like Moses producing manna, and they made that mistake. It's God that produced the manna, right? And so the people said, oh, it's just like Moses. It's just like Moses. He's going to be our king. He's going to elevate us because he's got power. He's going to elevate us over the Romans. And the problem with them and many today, it's they want him to be king because of what he can do and not because of who he is. And we quoted this even last time. It's by Leon Morris. He says, he who is already king has come to open his kingdom to men. But in their blindness, men try to force him to be the kind of king they want. Thus, they fail to get the king they want and also lose the kingdom he offers. That's what was going on. They wanted him to be their king. And Jesus knew that this was not his time. We know based on Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophetic statement in Daniel chapter 9 about the 70 weeks. That's a whole nother message. But this was not the time. His triumphal entry is the time where he presents himself as king, as Messiah, as this person who they've been waiting for. And they're trying to preemptively do it. And Jesus knows this is not the time. So he removes himself. And the people who are wanting to follow him, Jesus then says, hey, you know what? Let's get away. It's possible that the disciples also were falling into this trap. Because I think, and we'll see later here, that the disciples still didn't understand who he was. That the disciples may have even been whipped into that same frenzy that the crowd was. Like, he's going to be our king. Look at what he does. He's going to be our king. He's going to be incredible. Look at this. And so he sends them away. We read here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And this is a compliment. We'll be hopping back and forth between Matthew and Mark and John to get a full explanation of what happens here. It says this in Matthew. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And while he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So Jesus gives the disciples instruction to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And remember that they are going across this lake in obedience to Jesus. That'll play a portion later. And Jesus himself sends the crowds away. He doesn't need any crowd control. Jesus goes, you know what? I'll take care of it. I'm sending you away. I'm sending the crowd away. I'm going to go be by myself to pray. And we see here that Jesus takes this moment of solitude to do some self-care. No, he doesn't do that. He actually takes this moment of solitude to go seek the Lord, to go and seek what his Father wants him to do. And even in this weary state, ministering all day, he goes and makes time to seek the Father. Jesus thought it was so important to be in prayer that even though he'd had a long day of ministry, he still made time to pray. And I'm saying this for myself and for your benefit too. How many times are we too tired to pray? I've had an exhausting day. I've been dealing with people, with family, with kids, with whatever. And you're like, I just want to lay down. And I can imagine Jesus would have felt the same way, yet he goes to get alone with the Lord and makes it a priority. And I'll just say, hey, are you getting alone with the Lord? Are we getting alone with the Lord? I'm exhausted. I'm busy. I'm stretched too thin. Yep. Those are all great reasons to actually get with the Lord. Those are actually better reasons to seek him. Like, I'm overwhelmed, God. Well, you really need him. I'm too busy. Yeah, well, you really need him to sort things out. I'm stretched too thin. Well, cut out the other things and focus on him. Because he's what matters. That's what we have to do. So read back again in John, verse 16 through 18. It says, now when the evening came, so now he sent the disciples over. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat. So this is the same thing. Went over and over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. And then the sea arose because a great wind, was blowing. So now we have the scene set. Jesus is up on the mountain. He's praying. He's seeking the Lord, the Father. Meanwhile, these tired, exhausted disciples are in the dark, rowing their boat to the other side without Jesus. And to make matters worse, a storm had blown in, and now they're dealing with a tremendous headwind, and the waves were tossing the boat around like a toy. And so you can imagine these guys are physically at their limit. And we spend a lot of time bashing the disciples. It's easy to do. They're so much like us. They're very human, and I love that about Scripture, that it just presents them as who they are, not this inflated, oh, it was Saint Peter who was doing it. It's like, Peter's a knucklehead in Scripture. Have you read it? Just like us. And so we spend a lot of time bashing them, but I'll say this. Jesus gave them this command to go and get in the boats as the sun is setting, probably as it's getting dark. And these experienced fishermen, they'd spent a lot of time out on the Sea of Galilee. I'm sure they could look up and look over the hills and see, oh my gosh, this storm is blowing right in. This is not going to be good. Yet they obeyed anyways. They saw the storm coming. They knew the storm was on the horizon. They were going to get pounded by the storm, and yet they were obedient to Jesus. I think we can learn from that. Sometimes the Lord asks us to do things, and we know the repercussions are going to be ugly. We know that there's going to be a storm, and he asks us to do it anyways. We go, okay, I'll go push off of this shore, and I'm going to go out into the deep, and I'm going to get hammered by that storm. But at least I'll be obedient to Jesus. And so these disciples do that. They push off, and they're out there, and they went away, and they were obedient. So verse 19, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. There's a little more to this story. But note that they're 3 or 4 miles out, which puts them right in the middle of the lake. So the Sea of Galilee is a lake, for anyone who doesn't know that. It's just a lake, and it's about 400 feet below sea level. And so they're out there. It's about 7.5 miles wide, and so 3 to 4 miles puts you right in the middle of the lake. And Matthew gives us even more detail. Matthew 14, 24 says this, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. They were facing a headwind, blowing right against them. And now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. I'll do some math for you so you don't have to. If they shoved off as it was getting dark, and now they're in the fourth watch is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They've been rowing for something like 9 hours, and they've gone 3-4 miles. You're averaging about 0.5 mile an hour. Doing great, disciples. You're rowing and rowing and rowing, and you're going nowhere. You're struggling and struggling, and you're just stuck. And now you're stuck in the middle of the water. You're in the middle of the lake. And this is when Jesus decides to visit them. They're right in the deep, and they're exhausted. They were already exhausted before they got in the boat, and now they've been rowing for 9 hours with a strong headwind, and they can't get anywhere. So I imagine these guys are at the point of complete exhaustion, ready to give up. Were they obedient to what Jesus asked them to do? Yes. Why was there a headwind? Why was there opposition? Why was there a struggle? So often as Christians, we think, well, if I'm obedient to Jesus, there's not going to be a struggle. It's going to be all lollipops and fairies, and I'm just going to be, woo, it's great, serving Jesus. And sometimes it is. Sometimes it's really wonderful. But there's other times when there's a headwind, and you're rowing, and you're exhausted, and it feels like I'm going nowhere. But were they obedient to Jesus? And I just want to point that out, because sometimes we think just because we're facing opposition, we start to question, well, did the Lord really say? Did he really ask me to do this? did God really want me doing this? Because, man, this sure seems difficult. This sure seems really hard. But Jesus had asked them to do this, and yet they were still out there struggling, and they're struggling so that Jesus can reveal himself to them in a different and new way. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, this is verse 19, and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, this is Matthew, on the fourth watch, and I already read that. And John 16:33 says this, we'll throw this up here in a minute. When you're going through hard things, what has the Lord said? What did Jesus say about being a follower of his? John 16:33 says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And what else does God say to us that we can hold on to? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 say this, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" He's always with us. He's always directing us and seeing what's going on if you're loving the Lord Jesus. And so we'll read it again. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, struggling, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. So they're making no progress. They're out there. They're rowing. And I want you to look at this. If you can imagine, when you're rowing, you have your back to where you're going. Guess where you're looking? You're looking to your past, where you just came from. There's a whole message just in that about looking back instead of looking forward. And sometimes when you're struggling, it's because you're just looking back at the shore. It doesn't look like you've gone anywhere. These disciples are rowing and rowing and they're looking back. And now imagine this. They look off in the distance and it looks like a figure walking out towards them. They're going nowhere, but this figure is having no problem overcoming the waves, no problem overcoming the headwind, and this figure is coming right towards them. And they're looking right at him as they're rowing and struggling. And they see Jesus coming, but they don't recognize it's him. Mark 6:48 says this, "Then he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled." They were freaking out. They're like, "How is this possible? I don't understand this." Hear this. In the storm, they did not recognize their Savior. They thought it was a ghost. And sometimes in the midst of trial, we don't recognize that it's the Lord. We don't recognize that it's the Lord who is taking us through a testing, taking us through a trial, so he can show up. So we can seek him, so we can call out to him, so we can rely on him. And these disciples didn't recognize it was him. They thought it was a ghost. Do you realize this wasn't the first time they were in a storm? You remember back in Matthew chapter 8, this is beforehand, they're on a boat with Jesus going through a storm. Jesus is sleeping. Jesus is in the bow of the boat, and they're crying out, like, "Lord, save us." And Jesus wakes up, and he rebukes the storm, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the disciples, even at that point, they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Wait a minute. They already came to that conclusion, and now why do they have to go through this again? Why does Jesus walk on the water? Couldn't he have just commanded the wind and the waves from the shoreline? Couldn't he have done that? Why does he walk on the water? I'm just going to throw two things out here that I believe are reasons. There's probably a bunch more. But number one, to demonstrate again that he is Lord over all creation. Remember, they had said already, they had confessed, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And yet they're out here struggling again, forgetting that Jesus is there, that the wind and the waves obey him, that he's Lord over all. And he goes out there and he demonstrates that, as we'll see, that he walks on top of the waves. He walks over it. The wind doesn't slow him down. He gains on them. The waves don't slow him down. He walks right over them. In fact, it was so easy, he could just pass them like it was nothing. And the second reason, I believe it was to soften their hearts. And I'll explain this. They still didn't get it. The disciples didn't get it, especially after the feeding of the 5,000. They, like the crowds, wanted a Messiah who would do things for them. They saw his power. They thought, how could we use that power? They saw his provision. How could we use that provision? Oh, just think of like how we don't need Rome anymore. Look at it. We've got this power right here. Let's make him king. And we know this because Mark 6:51 says this. Mark 6:51 says this about, when all is said and done, it says this about the disciples after he gets in the boat. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Ugh. They saw the miracle, and instead of recognizing him as God, they recognized him as someone who can help me. I could use this person. And we talked about this last time. Is he God because he is God? Or is he God because I get good things from him? He's going to do some things for me. I'll get to go to heaven. Or do you worship him as God because he really is God? And that's what they hadn't figured out. Their hearts were hardened. And Jesus walks on this water to demonstrate again, I'm Lord over creation. I made it. I get to say the rules. Gravity, I made it. I get to defy it. Water, the molecules, I get to walk on top of them. The wind, I made the wind. And Jesus demonstrates his authority, his power, and reminds those disciples, this is who I really am, because their hearts had been hardened. It took Jesus putting them out on the water again to remind their hearts that he's more than a miracle worker, more than a provider, more than a prophet, more than the lowercase king. He's God. And he should be more than that in your life. Yes, we get those wonderful benefits. He is our provider. He is our protector. He is our Messiah. But if he's not God first in your life, you don't know who he is. He has to be God. He has to be Lord of your life. You have to be willing to obey him regardless because of who he is. Not because he gives me good things. That's a very New Age belief. I get good things, therefore I'll believe that. That aligns with what I think already, therefore I'll believe that. That's how people do their search for religions. Well, this one, I'm trying all of them on, but this one seems pretty good because I'll get, you know, it kind of already aligns with what I think. Therefore, I'll believe that. That's not the case here. We'll read verse 20 and 21 of John here at chapter 6. But then he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. With all three versions being slightly different, one of the things that remains completely the same in all three accounts of this miracle, walking on the water, is Jesus says the same thing to them. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus knows that we are prone to fear as humans. Some of us can put on a better front than others, but we all have fears. Fears drive how we interact with one another. Fears drive how we apply for jobs, how we act at our job, how we act at church, how we just act in the world. Fear drives so much of our culture. Fear is a driving factor that is really universal. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't do it. Jesus knows how prone to fear we are. And I don't know if you guys have ever hiked through the woods while it's been completely dark. That'll make you feel a little bit of fear. I was out hunting with my brothers, and we had to get up at 4 a.m. to get to where we needed to go to hunt elk. And so we're up at 4 a.m., and you don't want to shine your headlight because then everything knows you're coming. So you turn on the little red light that barely shines right in front of you, and all you can see is the next step. You can't see anything else. And so we're hiking. Me and my brothers and our friend James is hiking, and we're hiking going up this trail. And all of a sudden, we smell kind of rotting something, and you hear this off to the side about 50 feet away. You're like, what was that? Oh, it was just a bear. Just a bear eating something over here, just letting us know, don't come any closer or I'll maul you. It's just one of those things, you know? And so now, all four of us guys are like, it's no big deal. Let's just keep hiking, you know? When all of us are just waiting for this bear to jump out at any moment and start mauling one of us. And so fear is just very natural, but you put on a bold front because the other guys are around there looking at you. It's like, just keep hiking, hike faster, go, 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 go. And so that's what we did. We walked much faster. And so we made it up the trail. We didn't get mauled. But fear can come really, really fast. And I say all that because it's very human to be afraid, and it's why the Lord reassures us. When life gets dark, when life is dark, here's a verse, one of many that I'll suggest reading, holding on to, Psalm 27:1. It says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If you don't have that one highlighted, I would highlight that. I would circle that. I'd put my name next to it because it's a wonderful promise of the Lord. He is my light. He is who I trust in. He's my salvation. He's my Savior. Whom shall I fear? If He's in control and He's protecting me, why do I have to be afraid of anything? I don't have to fear. For those of us who know the Lord, we don't have to be afraid. And we know that many times we and the world operate in a spirit of fear. And here's another verse to hold on to. Most of you are familiar with this one, but 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Those are the things when you start feeling afraid, when you lose a job, when someone has cancer, when someone's going through something and it looks like there's nothing that could possibly go right, and you're totally afraid, you go back to those promises. You say, this is what God says. I believe what He says. Where else are you going to go? That's where you have to go. And that's why He gives us those promises. When you're out in the middle of the lake in the darkest part of the night with the wind howling and the waves coming across the bow, those are the things that you want to go back to, is those promises. Well, between verses 20 and 21, we're given some more details in Matthew, and we're getting close to the end here. But I wanted to touch on this really quick because Matthew's the only one who talks about it. And it says this in Matthew 14, verse 27. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, 'Be of good cheer, do not be afraid.'" We covered that. And this, Matthew gives this account of what Peter says. "Peter answered him and says, 'Lord, if it is you,'" because they all think he's a ghost, "'if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And so he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. What did Jesus just tell him not to do? Don't be afraid. And he began to sink at that moment. And he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And then they got into the boat together. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. It's interesting that he gets his eyes, gets his focus off of Jesus, and he becomes afraid. I'll just submit to you that when you get your eyes off of Jesus, your life is going to be full of fear. It's going to be full of fear. It's going to be full of the what ifs. It's going to be full of the, but maybe people don't like me. Well, they probably don't. It's okay. Jesus likes you. You don't need another person. And it's not a true thing anyways. I mean, the Lord, when we as Christians, we come around each other, a lot of us don't naturally have things in common. But when you have Christ, you have all things in common, right? And so we, young, old, it doesn't matter. When we come here, we have Jesus in common, and we can hug one another and say, you know what? I see Christ in you. I want to be around other Christians. And so there's a whole bunch of people who love you and who care about you, regardless of the kind of goofball you are. And I'm thankful for that. I'm really thankful for that. So they get in together, and we go back to John, and it says, then they willingly received him into the boat. This is John 6:21. They willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. We're told in the other gospel accounts that first it was calm, but then we're told here in John specifically that there was another little miracle that happens here. And I say little lightly. They willingly received him. And how many people are struggling in life, like they're rowing against the wind in the dark, they're afraid, and they won't willingly receive Jesus. He's offering to come in, to settle things. Nope. Get out of my boat. It's my boat. I'm the captain of this boat. I'm the captain now. And that's the thing, is that they willingly received him. And it says here in Matthew and Mark that as soon as they received him, the wind ceased. And then John says they were immediately at the place where they were going. Did you catch that miracle? No more rowing. No more struggling. As soon as Jesus got into the boat, boom, they're right where they were going. Like, yeah, but that was, you know, let's explain that away. The liberal theologian will talk about, well, you know, they were drifting. No. Headwind, middle of the lake, 3.5 miles in, a 7-mile crossing. And as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, they're on the other side. That's 3.5 miles they had to cover right there. That's a miracle. That as soon as he gets in the boat, they're where they need to be. He didn't really need them to row anymore. He took them where he wanted them to go. I'll close with this. Today, are you struggling? Rowing against the wind, going nowhere, out in the middle of the lake? I'll ask you this. Have you willingly surrendered your will and your struggle over to the Lord? Have you willingly let Jesus into your life? Sometimes it's like we said, you know, he allows us to head into storms to reaffirm that we can't do it on our own. There are trials, there's testings, there's things that happen in life that just overwhelm us, and we realize, oh, I forgot, I can't do this on my own. I've been operating on my own for such a long time, I thought I could handle it. I can't. And the Lord will bring you to those places. Like, oh, why am I so tired? Why am I so exhausted? It's because you've been rowing. You've been rowing against the wind, and you haven't invited him into the boat with you. That's why. Because when he's there, it's not a struggle anymore. Even if you're a Christian this morning, I'll just challenge you, examine your own heart. Are there things that you're wrestling with, rowing against, that you haven't really given over to Him? A lot of us have those things where we have struggled with those things, and the Lord's been asking for them. He's been asking for us to trust Him in those areas, and we still like, oh, yes, I trust you, and then the next day comes, we're like, oh, I'm stressed about that again. Keep giving it over to the Lord. Keep trusting Him. Keep allowing Him to prove Himself faithful in your life. He will. He'll come through every time. He's never left us. He's never forsaken us. He's with us. And I just want to encourage you this morning, as we pray and as we sing this last song, let's exalt Him for who He is, but let's also ask Him to search our hearts and say, Lord, if there's anything I'm trying to struggle against in my own strength, Lord, let me give it to You. Let me hand it over to You. I don't want to be stuck in the same place anymore. Amen. Lord, we thank You that You meet us where we're at. You see how much we struggle, and boy, as humans, do we struggle. But You see where we're at, and You come to us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Lord, we see Your love for Your people. We ask today that You would reveal to us the areas of our life that we have not surrendered, the areas where we haven't fully trusted You, the areas where we need to let go, give up, and let You do the work. And so, Lord, give us the faith to hand things over to You, to trust You completely with all of our lives. We ask now, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.